Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. This is God's inerrant word. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 22, we continue to hear God's holy word. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So reads the Holy Word of God. Well, as I mentioned last time, as we considered this part of the Lord's Prayer, we looked at first the need we all have for forgiveness, our debts. We considered the glorious, gracious provision of forgiveness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent just a little bit of time considering what we see here as the evidence of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we ourselves have forgiven our debtors. The evidence of forgiveness. That those who have truly been forgiven will be a merciful, forgiving people. But we didn't say too much last time from God's word about what is involved in forgiving. What forgiving looks like. Perhaps the question came to you, what does the Bible tell us about the actual practice of forgiveness? When the English poet Alexander Pope thought about forgiveness, he famously said, "To err is human, to forgive divine." We've probably all heard that saying at one time or another. To err is human, to forgive divine. You know, as we think about those words, technically and biblically, we would, of course, have to say that it is not always human to err. He maybe overstates the case there. Adam as created didn't err. The righteous in glory don't err. And of course, our Lord, made like us in every way, yet without sin, was human but did not err. But the fact is that, having said all that, as human beings now, after the fall, before glory, since Psalm 51 tells us we are even conceived in sin, and even as redeemed believers, we all do err. We sin. James 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. And that's good to remember. It's good to remember, as we saw last time, when we are called to forgive. It's good to remember that we are sinners ourselves. We are not holy, perfect beings who have been sinned against and would have some, perhaps, justification in our perfect holiness and justice not to forgive. We are sinners ourselves. And as the parable in Matthew 18 teaches us, we are forgiven if we are Christians by God much more than we will ever be called to forgive another person. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant. To err is human. And when we hear Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, this is the realistic reminder that sadly we will be sinned against in this world. To err is human. We will be sinned against. Even in the church. If people come to the church and think, oh, the days of people sinning against me now is past because I'm surrounded by Christians, we know that that's not reality. We will be sinned against, even in the church. We must not expect a free pass through life, an immunity from being sinned against. It just won't happen. Jesus said in Luke 17 to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Offenses will come. Sins will come. That inevitability doesn't remove responsibility, but forewarned is forearmed. Even in the church, as long as we remain in this life, you will be sinned against. Even as we forgive our debtors, to err is human, but to forgive divine, to forgive divine. And again, as we saw last time, to forgive is in some ways strictly divine. Strictly divine. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It is God's law that is the moral fabric of this universe. And so ultimately, whenever we sin against God. And as he is then the ultimate offended party, only he could forgive. But also as the only savior, the only one who has paid the debt or penalty of sin, only Jesus can ultimately forgive. It is divine to forgive, and in some ways, strictly divine. It is a prerogative of the deity. But Pope was applying it to people. To err is human, to forgive divine. And he had a point. He had a point. Even though God alone can forgive in the highest sense, when we forgive another person, there is a reflection of divine mercy and grace and love in that action. We were created in the image of the divine as human beings. We are created in the image of God with God likeness. As Christians, we are redeemed, the Bible tells us, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to believers to make us more and more holy, to share in that sense the divine nature, we read in Peter. And this divine likeness, not becoming God, but being morally like God, shines especially brightly in forgiveness. To err is human, to forgive divine. It's a divine-like thing. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We spent some time last time being very careful about that. Our forgiving of others is not the basis of being forgiven by God. Our forgiving of others is not something that we do to have merit before God, because our forgiving of others is never perfect. Our forgiveness is based solely on the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His cross and His righteousness. But our forgiving of others is the evidence of having really experienced in a saving way God's forgiving mercy. When we forgive others, it is an evidence that we have been forgiven, of being truly saved. And so then we can, on that basis, expect the forgiveness of God, not in a proud way, but in a humble gospel way, that there is the fruit of salvation in our lives. And we're all the more encouraged then to ask God to forgive our sins. But the forgiving of sins is more than evidence. It is a command. It is a command. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." There it is not merely cast as an evidence, though that is true. It is a command to the people of God. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We are not merely urged to forgive or encouraged to forgive. You are commanded to forgive. I am commanded to forgive. Forgiveness is not optional for a Christian. But surely much more needs to be said, and the Bible does say much more. What is involved in biblical forgiveness? What does forgiveness involve? What does it look like? What are its qualities and characteristics? Many people have turned to a centuries-old definition given by the Puritan Thomas Watson. When he asked, "When do we forgive others? When do we really forgive others? What does it look like? What's involved?" And he answered, gleaning from various parts of Scripture, "We forgive others when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, when we grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." That sums up many biblical characteristics of forgiveness. And we could show biblical support for each one of those clauses and phrases. But let's consider a few of these aspects together in more depth. What does forgiveness look like? When we forgive, perhaps first we should say, we should forgive forbearingly. We should forgive forbearingly. Now, what is this getting at? We need to remember that even as Christians, because we still struggle with sin, we can be proud, thin-skinned, and easily offended. But perhaps not everything we think is such a great sin against us actually was. After some thought, we may ask, what did this person do that was actually so wrong? Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." And there, though the interpretation may not be evident on the surface, whatever to pass over a transgression means is put in parallel with being slow to anger. Is it always a sin if someone, for instance, just happens to disagree with us? Or if someone disappoints you? Or if they delay you? They're not on your schedule. You see, all these things can happen, and we can be quick to think this person is sinning against me. When offended, take a step back. Put the best construction on other people's actions. Put yourself in their shoes. And then listen again to what Paul says in Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. There may be a call for forbearance before a call actually for forgiveness. Maybe these things are things we just need to bear and forbear in and with each other. Maybe forbearance is what is required rather than forgiveness. So we should then be forbearing. Secondly, we should forgive evangelistically. We should forgive evangelistically. Now, what does that mean? We should remember that in the gospel, and that's what we mean by evangel, it's a word for gospel, we should forgive gospelly or gospelistically or whatever the adverb would be. We should forgive evangelistically. We should remember that in the gospel, God forgives, yes, but he only forgives those who confess and repent. Those who confess and repent. He doesn't just in a blanket way, forgive everyone in the world without exception. Because then all would be saved, and that would be universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach that everyone is universalistically saved. God forgives, but he only forgives those who confess and repent, and who trust in the Lord Jesus. With that confession and repentance. So in Luke 17:3, we read, Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, but if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." You see, there it follows the gospel pattern. Gospel forgiveness assumes repentance. Consider the following story. In 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, and I'm just reading the account, robbed a United States mail carrier, mailman, federal offense. Both were subsequently captured and tried in a court of law. In May 1830, both men were found guilty of 6 charges, including robbery of the mail and putting the life of the driver in jeopardy. Both Wilson and Porter received their sentences, execution by hanging, to be carried out on July 2nd. Porter was executed on schedule, but Wilson was not. He had influential friends who pleaded for mercy to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, on his behalf. President Jackson issued a formal pardon, dropping all charges. Wilson would have to serve only a prison term of 20 years for his other crimes. But incredibly, George Wilson refused the pardon. He refused the pardon. An official report stated Wilson chose to, quote, waive and decline any advantage or protection which might be supposed to arise from the pardon. Wilson also stated that he, quote, had nothing to say and did not wish in any manner to avail himself in order to avoid sentence. The U.S. Supreme Court determined, quote, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote, quote, a pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, but delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in court to force it on him. Now, there are many nuances to that, but I think there's something very helpful that that kind of illustration gets at. That there is no pardon without a humble acceptance of it. And apart from God's grace, we would all be like George Wilson. No one would accept God's forgiving offer in Jesus Christ. We would all rebel against it with stone cold, dead spiritual hearts. Unless God would take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and make someone alive. And that's what he does in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath, but in his mercy, God made us alive. And only then with a new heart, we would stop proudly refusing pardon and we would humbly repent and receive it. We are not saved because we repent or because we believe. All of those things flow out of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and they are sovereignly applied in grace by the Holy Spirit. And yet there is no one who will be saved that isn't saved without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and without repentance toward God. The difference is in God. He gives these things to those for whom Christ died. But the offer goes out. We are commanded to preach that offer to all of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness presupposes repentance. It does so in the gospel before God, and it does so as we interact with each other. Sometimes there's just a blanket forgiveness that is prescribed to people. Well, no matter what the other person does, you are called to forgive them. Well, there's lots we could say about them. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch theologian in the 1700s, said, to say I forgive you when such is not warranted, and he meant there's no repentance, is a triumphant boasting of your own kindness and will harden the offender in his sin. It's just not warranted biblically. It doesn't take the sin seriously, and it doesn't actually do any good for the person. One writer said, when only one part of the forgiveness takes place, though, and here's the difficulty often, the hurt felt by the offended one can lead to hatred, bitterness, and a desire for revenge when there is no repentance. Because we desperately want relief from the gnawing desire to get even, we can be tempted to let an issue go or forgive, quote unquote, without ever confronting the person or waiting for him to show remorse. It is wrong, however, to assume that if we don't forgive someone, we'll be weighed down with hatred, bitterness, and revengeful desires. That's not necessarily true because the Bible says we are to love the person regardless of whether or not he or she shows any remorse. We are to love our enemies, even. We can love our enemies, but continue to have an unsettled issue with them. In many cases, it is more loving to withhold forgiveness until a change of heart is demonstrated than it is to offer forgiveness without the offender's acknowledgement of deliberate wrongdoing. It acknowledges the sin. It hopefully spurs the sinner on to repentance. We are to forgive then evangelistically. If your brother sins, if he repents, forgive him. But we go on, where there is confession and credible or believable repentance, thirdly, we must forgive readily. We must forgive readily. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Now, of course, there isn't a sense that people deserve forgiveness, but if someone repents, We are commanded to forgive them readily. What Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 is speaking about in material things includes forgiveness. If we delay forgiveness, what are we really doing? Are you thinking, well, what they did to me, what he did to me was really bad, and he's confessing, he's repenting, but I think I'll make him squirm for a while. I'm going to punish them a little bit. In this case, it's all right for me to pay back a little evil for evil. What are we saying if we are not readily forgiving others? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We should be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Fourthly, we must forgive genuinely. Older writers would say we must forgive cordially, from the Latin for the heart. We must forgive from the heart, not just in words, but in truth. The Larger Catechism, in its answer on this part of the Lord's Prayer, focuses on this aspect when it ends with saying, we are encouraged to pray, forgive us our debts, because we from the heart forgive others their offenses. It adds that little phrase, from the heart. And of course, that's just biblical. Matthew 18:35, Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Unless you forgive your brother. And then those words, from your heart. From your heart. There can be just formalistic repentance. Right? Someone says, well, you need to say, sir, I'm sorry. And it's just words. That's wrong. That's not repentance from the heart. But there can be forgiveness that's not from the heart either. I forgive you. From the heart, Jesus says. From the heart. But our hearts are deep, dark places. How do you know if you've really forgiven someone from the heart? It's easy to just say, well, you have to forgive them from the heart. And we may want to do that, but how do we even know ourselves if we've forgiven someone from the heart? Well, there are some other biblical characteristics of forgiveness that may point to a real forgiveness from the heart. Fifthly, we must forgive repeatedly. We must forgive repeatedly. Matthew 18:21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And he must have been thinking that he was being over the top with his forgiveness. I do it seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Seven times 70. We must forgive repeatedly. Again, if sin against us is confessed and repented of, we must forgive from the heart. And if you didn't really forgive from the heart the first time, do you think you will be ready to forgive the second time? Or the third time? Or the fourth time? Or the 50th time? It has to be from the heart. Or you're carrying along the weight of previous unforgiveness every time it happens again. And it won't get easier to forgive. We must forgive repeatedly. And when we do, it is an evidence that we have really forgiven every time we do from the heart. Easier said than done? Of course it is. But this is God's word. And God's spirit is at work within us. This is not something natural. This is not something you do in your own strength. This is gospel. This is Christ in you. We don't want to forgive people the first time they sin against us. Seventh time, We don't even live up to Peter's proud boast. 70 times 7? I don't think the Lord's called me to that test of my faith yet with any one person, although others may have been tested that way by me. We must forgive repeatedly. Another evidence, sixthly, we must forgive forgetfully. We must forgive forgetfully. Because this is how God forgives. Micah 7:19, we heard it last week. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. They still haven't found Flight 370 in the depths of the sea. God casts our sin into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 50:20, listen to this passage. It's beautiful. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for sin, the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. When we are sinned against, we are called to forgive forgetfully. Now, that doesn't mean some kind of weird spiritual amnesia that erases your memory like some science fiction movie. When Paul says in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us, he had just rehearsed the things that he was forgetting. So obviously, he remembered them. Forgetting is not just spiritual amnesia, some kind of wiping it from your memory. We might wish for that, but that's not how God made our minds. We don't forget. You do remember, mentally, but you must practically forget in the gospel. You mentally remember, but you must gospelly, practically forget. We must forget in terms of practical responses to forgiven sin. And what does that mean? No gossip. No tale-bearing to others. I forgive you. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? You don't remember it. No keeping a sin in your back pocket to be brought out when you want to hurt that person later on for something. Or when you want to defend yourself or exonerate yourself in some situation. Oh yeah, well you... And out it comes. And not fixating on it yourself. Not fixating on it yourself. Ted Donnelly once said, don't brood over it yourself. Don't think about it anymore. Don't allow it to dominate your mind. Don't let it fester. Don't let it poison you. Refuse to think about it. You would do that, wouldn't you, with impure thoughts? You would do that with blasphemous thoughts. If they come into your mind, you would say, I'm not going to think about that thing. Do the same with thoughts of self-pity and anger and resentment. Forgive forgetfully. And of course, it means no revenge. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's what Watson said, when said whenever you can, to relieve your enemy if you've forgiven him or the person that sinned against you. So no revenge. But that leads to the last point. which is maybe more difficult to work out in its particulars, but is immensely important. We must forgive realistically. Realistically. And by that, in part, it means even with forgiveness, there are consequences to sin. That's the realistic part of it. There were some parts of the Radical Reformation at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, some of the more radical Anabaptists, and I don't mean to paint them all with the same brush, but who said, no, if God has forgiven us, if Christ has forgiven us, we're forgiven, and there ought to be no consequences ever for any sin. It's forgiven. And so they thought the state had no right to impose any sanctions on someone if they were a Christian, if they were forgiven. Forgiven. That's not realistic. It's not biblical. You know, because even though when we're sinned against, short of wanting to punish someone and sinning back against them in that way, people may reasonably wonder about consequences. There may be, and often is, righteous anger against the sin that is committed. Even with forgiveness, in that there's righteous anger for the sin that is committed. Again, Thomas Watson asks, is God angry with his pardoned ones? And he answers this way. Though a child of God, after pardon, may incur fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. You're forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath in it against sin. The sin has been forgiven. Yet the child of God may incur fatherly displeasure. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but not destruction. You see the distinction. And there are biblical examples that abound about this sort of thing. The realism of forgiveness and the consequences of sin. There were consequences for the Israelites who didn't, in faith, believe the spies. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Even Joshua and Caleb. There were consequences for them. They wandered too. There were consequences for David's sin with Bathsheba, even though Psalm 51 tells us that's forgiven. Nathan says, now therefore the sword will never depart, speaking to David, will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but those consequences still came. What an aid that should be to be repentant before we sin, as it were. To have our conscience not just engaged after we sin, but before we sin. Not only to think of the offense it is toward God, but to think of the consequences that sin brings. Sin brings misery. And there are consequences. The Lord disciplines those he loves, it says in Hebrews 12:6. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Again, it's not condemnation, it's not wrath, it's chastisement or discipline. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. How does God do that? Well, beyond, or perhaps as part of the Lord's discipline, God has commanded means for that to take place. But an important question is, who is to do the disciplining? Who is to do the discipline? We as the offended party may say, well, it's my right to make this person pay. And even if you could do that, you know, in some kind of righteous way, with righteous things, say there must be consequences to that sin. Are you the one to impose those consequences? You see, we do it sometimes by refusing to forgive or to pay back evil for evil, whatever it is. But even if we forgive and we think about consequences, am I the one to inflict those consequences in whatever way? No, God says authority has been given to people in various levels of authority or areas of authority. Parents may at times have to discipline a child in the home. But it's not for a brother or sister to punish another brother or sister. Leave that to your parents. But you know how you want to do it yourself. And even if your parents may not do it the way you want, or they, well, you can't say, well, I'm going to do it then. That's vigilante justice. And you don't have the right to do that. Leaders in the church are called to exercise discipline when there's sin in the church. It's not for individual members to do that. And if you say, well, they're not doing a good job, well, it's not on your shoulders. So just pray, and then someone else is responsible for that. There's a freedom in that for you. And in the state, a judge may order consequences, even the sword, for a criminal in society. Those are consequences to sin and discipline that is good and right and may result with no one involved having an unforgiving spirit. It's just what needs to be done for many reasons. But we will still sometimes want to do the punishing ourselves. That's what we're prone to, and so we're slow to forgive. Because we just want the person to suffer. Isn't that what it really gets at? You made me suffer. I want you to suffer. And we can seethe with those kinds of thoughts. And the seething erupts to everyone around us. And we become miserable, seething, revengeful, bitter monsters in our lives and in our homes and in our churches. Again, Ted Donnelly put it so well, a refusal to forgive is often motivated by the desire to punish. They hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them. And I'm going to hurt them by refusing to forgive them. But friends, if you refuse to forgive, who are you hurting? I suggest you're hurting yourself far more than the person you refuse to forgive. There's so much more we could say about biblical forgiveness. But as we conclude, let me just ask again, as we've heard these things and we've had a peek by the Word and the Spirit into our own hearts again this morning, have you confessed and repented of your own sin before God? Whatever else is going on with other people in your life, you will die and one day you'll stand before God. And all those other people will be out of the picture. Have you repented and confessed of your sin before God and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you and to forgive you from your sin and to make you a new person? And if you have, let me ask again this morning, as Jesus certainly does as he teaches us this part of the Lord's Prayer, are you a merciful, forgiving person? And remember, forgiveness is not optional. It is a command. It is a command, and it's for our good. It's for God's glory, and it's for our good. You know, I came across, it was just this past year, in the Journal of Health Psychology, a new study was put out. Researchers looked at the effects of a lifetime of stress on a person's mental health and how more forgiving people fared compared to people who weren't so forgiving. They asked 148 young adults to fill out questionnaires that assess their levels of lifetime stress and their tendency to forgive alongside their mental and physical health. This is what they found. People with greater exposure to stress over their lifetime had worse mental and physical health. But the researchers also discovered that if people were highly forgiving, That characteristic alone virtually eliminated the connection between stress and mental illness. One of the authors of the study said, it's almost entirely erased. It's statistically zero, study author Lauren Toussaint, an associate professor of psychology at Luther College in Iowa, said, if you don't have forgiving tendencies, you feel the raw effects of stress in an unmitigated way. You don't have a buffer against that stress. That's interesting to me. But that's just worldly wisdom as far as it goes. Jesus says much more is at stake in forgiveness than your mental health. John Piper said on one occasion, the greatest risk we face as a church in these days is not that we may lose money, or that we may lose members, or that we may lose staff, or that we may lose our reputation in the world. The greatest risk is that we may lose heaven. Because one way to lose heaven is to hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, and so prove that we have never been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. What's at stake? Heaven. Heaven. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.